There you go, babe.
I don't know if Sue is aware. Well, I guess she's aware partially of this. Last night I learned that there's a lot of wrestling matches over certain passages, and I think she's a referee a lot when there's arm wrestling about certain passages. So I by God's grace, was able to get this passage. What a rich, rich passage this is. I was equating this passage. I thought, well, what would give a picture of how much this passage means to me. I don't know if any of you will babysit a little toddler, or you engage little people during the day, if you have a son or a daughter who's that toddler age, and they always have that one book that they want you to read 5-6 times a day, and you keep going back to it, and you have it memorized, and you go over and over again, you just salivate over it. And I feel like that passage is this to me and in my life. Last week, Jane Hiley taught on how Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and how he made a new covenant through his death on the cross. Today, we're going to divide up 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 18, into three sections. Number one, don't lose heart in your ministry. Number two, light breaks out of cracked pots. And number three, cast down but unconquered. Number one, don't lose your heart in your ministry. Can you all hear me, first of all? Okay. Paul continues to face accusations and attitudes against him. He doesn't want to abandon the job God has called him to continue. The Holy Spirit is igniting a fire in Paul to continue forward. Paul is sharing with the Corinthians to not lose heart. He actually uses this phrase twice in this passage. Paul speaks from his own heart, which feels weary, and he's tempted to despair. So just as he checks his own heart, he wants the Corinthians to check their spirits. Don't grow weary. We all know Paul has earned a PhD in sufferings and hardships and has faced so much physically and spiritually. No matter how difficult the task or overwhelming the opposition and slander, he wanted to continue to defend this ministry, which was built on the truthfulness of God's word. Paul knows God has mercied him. He has shown mercy to him again and again. So Paul didn't lose heart but spoke continually of these things. As a result, he dealt with criticism and rejection of the gospel. So, as Paul's looking at these things, he wants to understand, well, what's the source of these criticisms? Where are all these false accusations coming from? It's the God of this age. Prince of darkness, it's Satan. Satan knows Paul's heart and his ministry of sharing about Jesus and was never content to sit on the sideline. Satan was prowling then like a lion around Paul's ministry, and he prowls now among us. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him and be steadfast in faith. My ministry, in this whole passage, this very first chunk of 2 Corinthians, helps me think about, well, what's my ministry? I feel like my primary ministry is parenting our three children along with Dave. Last year, there were some interruptions in this ministry. I was diagnosed in 2012 in May with colon cancer, stage 3. I called it grandpa cancer. So, you know how like it's pink ribbon month? March is like blue ribbon month for grandpa cancer. So most men will get colon cancer in their 60s and 70s. So here I was, 36, just diagnosed with colon cancer. I had a tumor removed in June. And that was followed by 12 treatments of chemotherapy every other week from July to December. All the treatments are a bit of a fog, but there's one particular treatment. And just to give you some background, I was treated on a Monday, and I carried a little fanny pack with me of another additional chemo through Wednesday. And it just caused a lot of extreme fatigue, some bouts of nausea. But the one primary symptom was brain fog. So just to give you an idea of me turning a corner out of one treatment, which I called like you're going through an abyss here, going through the slimy pit. It was a beautiful fall day. It was gorgeous, kind of like the weather we've been experiencing, like Indian summer-like day. And I was in a kitchen in the morning, and I had a turkey sandwich I was putting together. So turkey, cheese, and I was just staring at it. And I knew I had to put it together. And my daughter, Lane, who was 10 at the time, came downstairs And she threw, between the turkey and the cheese, her Lands' End catalog in front of me. And she said, "You need to order this fluffy white ski jacket today for me." And I was like, "Are you kidding me?" In my head, I was like, "Are you kidding me?" But I just looked at her and I said, "Really?" Because I just couldn't imagine that this was such a 911 emergency in her life. I wanted to take her and wring her little neck. And at the moment, the spirit just told me, "Just hold fast, Ash. Don't lose heart." That's why I love that verse. Don't lose heart. So I felt the spirit to give me that self-control and say, "Lane, we're going to chat with this. We're going to chat about this later tonight." So I don't know how I put those words together, but by the spirit. So later that night, since I had time to examine my heart during the day and pray for her heart, we had a great conversation together about selfishness, examining our heart, how my heart goes like that all the time, and I have to, and I'm been mercied, and I have to bring myself back. God helps me bring myself back and help her bring back to the path, right? Questioning her sin, helping her what to put off, what to put on, feeding the word to her. So this is my primary mystery, that God's plan and design for me. What has he designed for you at this moment, in this season? In what ways is the Holy Spirit telling you to not lose heart? I know some of you, God has given certain gifts of serving by driving a friend to an appointment, helping make a meal, listening, caring for an elderly neighbor, teaching in kids clubs or Sunday school, intentionally befriending a friend who's lonely, or praying fervently for someone, or encouraging someone. I know through all of you, both here in this church and outside of the church in our community, I was given the gift of encouragement through a lot of you sending me cards, verses, and scripture. And I could take all of those, and they're in a huge box down in my basement. I need a second coat in my kitchen right now, but I could probably just coat that with all the cards I've been given, just make wallpaper all over my kitchen. But they're just the most beautiful pictures and verses, and they just fed my heart. So I really believe that God uses the body to help us to not lose heart. Number two, light breaks out of cracked pots. So God doesn't leave us in the darkness, but commands the light to shine. Now, like me, you may be thinking, is Paul talking about gospel light here? I've heard that before. But I felt like I was in special ed Bible 101 because I learned from a commentator that the light God wants to shine is the same light that he commands out of nothing in creation one, in creation passage in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3, when God says, "Let there be light." So that same light he wants to ignite in our hearts and see his glory displayed. I'll say that again. It's the same exact light. Like, I just don't think we get that light and how that same light he wants to ignite in our hearts and see his glory displayed. Some commentators also point to a picture of God's light in the darkness in a battle that Israel faces against the Midianites in Judges 7. My second child, Maxwell, loves this passage. God gave Gideon some daunting battle plans that were not very wise in the world's eyes. Instead of increasing the Israelite army of 22,000, God reduced the army to 300 men. Then, instead of equipping them with weapons, in our eyes, God gives them no military weapons. God asked the Israelites to carry lit torches, clay jars, and trumpets. I would be like, "Excuse me? Can I participate in a battle where I'm at least equipped?" But God asked Gideon and his reduced puny army to use these tools. And you cannot help but think how breaking a jar in the night with a torch of light in your other hand and your friend next to you blowing a trumpet is even a battle, let alone a victory. Yet, that night, thousands of Midianites heard the noise of the trumpets. They heard the shattering of the jars. They saw the light illumined everywhere. God was present in that battle, and his light, his glory, his power shined victoriously in Israel that night. Along with the commentators, I believe that God gave these tools as a foreshadowing of how he equips us for our battles today. I liked how John Stott says, "God has placed in the hands of his people the most powerful instrument of the gospel, which can overcome the blindness and allow the light of God to break into veiled hearts. I'll say that again. God has placed in the hands of his people the most powerful instrument of the gospel, which can overcome the blindness and allow the light of God to break into veiled hearts. We need to be broken in order to shine. Number three. So our third section is cast down but unconquered. So over the years in our Bible study, in your Bible reading, or in a sermon, you may be familiar with different words the Lord calls us. Grass, dust, sheep, gatekeepers, his handiwork, friend, daughter, beloved. But today's a new word. Your crackpot. Paul wants us to recognize this treasure we carry in earthen vessels, clay pots. The clay pot represents our physical body, and the treasure is the knowledge of God. So the earthen vessel in a clay pot was that most likely was present during homes during this era. It was not durable, it was very breakable, it was affordable, but it had little intrinsic value. So today, it would be like purchasing a bowl from Walmart, not Pottery Barn. Despite their fragility, it was a common practice to hide your household treasure in a pot. As some of you know, even the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in jars, which were buried nearly 2,000 years ago. Paul's message was your body is a cracked jar. Your body is decaying, is vulnerable to disease, death, injury, and yes, even sagging. So today, Paul, I would guess, would not be fond of all these age-defying creams or facelifts. But hallelujah, God did not choose to place a treasure in a stronger, non-breakable, safer vessel. I love this. He could have chosen us to be self-contained, put on a shelf with no benefit to anybody, not even you. No one would see God's glory. No one would see his splendor. His glory, his power just oozes out of our cracks. Stout says, had this priceless treasure been contained in a strong and permanent body, it would have proved a fatal combination for a proud and sinful man. Like Adam, he would have reached for the heavens like a spiritual Superman. So we're all cracked pots for God's glory. So I love, love, love this language here that Paul uses to frame our suffering. I feel like it's the best suffering vocabulary the Spirit can give us. It starts out in verses 8 through 9. So I was just going to go through each of these four phrases just so you can understand when you break it down what they mean, because I think it really will help you as you go through things. A, Paul says we're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. Hard-pressed in the Greek is actually afflicted and troubled on every side. Many years ago, I remember reading in Exodus 14, and I just remember recalling this and connecting with my Bible notes. It just gave the most beautiful picture to me of hard-pressed, as hard as it is. And it's a picture of when the Israelites had just escaped Egypt, and the Israelites were facing the Red Sea, which was impassable, and they're looking at it just like, there's no way we'll be able to cross this. So you picture little people, you picture older people, you picture friends, neighbors, gathered together, just staring at this huge, open Red Sea. So they're pressed against that. And then they look behind them frantically, and they see these Egyptians coming at them with huge chariots and weapons, and are ready to be destroyed from behind. I just think, sorry, it's like a great picture of being hard-pressed. When you look, sorry. So Paul says, hard-pressed, but not crushed. Paul, despite the stress and anxiety he faced, he still served the Lord. The next part, B, perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed, in our Webster dictionary, as many of you know, is filled with confusion or bewilderment, full of complications. It sounds like my day. Full of complications. But when you break it into the Greek, I didn't really know this. Per means no, and plex is way. So you see no way of getting out. Paul says perplexed, but not in despair, which means he felt a temporary loss, a temporary feeling of no way out. But he didn't feel utter despair, which is completely defeated loss and no permanent way of getting out. So again, that perplexed is a temporary feeling of no way getting out, but utter despair means it's a more forever permanent feeling of never feeling like you can get out. C, persecuted but not forsaken or abandoned. Paul was pursued by many people and persecuted for Jesus. Former peers and enemies made it their job to hound and hunt Paul. Paul often was chased by people who wanted to kill him because of his love for Jesus. Paul was persecuted because of this love and pursuit of Jesus, but he wasn't forsaken by God. D, struck down but not destroyed. Struck down has two definitions. Physically being struck down, like Paul was literally struck down. In Acts 14:19, in Lystra, a crowd stoned him and left him for dead. The second definition of struck down also means depression or facing depression. Paul was struck down but not destroyed. He wasn't killed. There are many times throughout my life when I felt hard-pressed, perplexed, and struck down, but I have not felt crushed, utter despair, persecuted, forsaken, and abandoned, and destroyed. So as you see here, it's one level of hard stuff, but then there's a deeper contrast in all these verses. But Jesus, he has felt this level of hard, but then he's gone to the slimy pit for us. Jesus has felt all of these. He has been hard-pressed and crushed. He was lost, perplexed, in utter despair. He was persecuted. He was forsaken. He was abandoned on the cross for us. He was struck down. He was destroyed, even destroyed to death on the cross. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6 says, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised by our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid him the iniquity of us all. So to help gain a greater understanding of Jesus' death on the cross and more of what God is doing in our hearts as we suffer, I thought of an illustration to help us learn how to trust God when you're in this pit of suffering. In our family, we live in a tight triangle. We have Fort Washington, we have Penn State, and we have Ocean City. Try to get out of that grid, but it's a little bit tricky. We love to go down to Ocean City, New Jersey. The rule, and some of you may be familiar with this, the rule in Ocean City is if you want to be watched by a lifeguard, you need to swim between the two green flags. Can everyone visualize this? Have you been to Ocean City, the green flags? The guards set them up in the ocean on each beach block. The entire Atlantic Ocean, just to give you an idea, is approximately 41 million square miles. But the swimmers have to stay within less than a quarter of a square mile. As Christians, I believe sometimes we think God is only able to act within this tiny area of our lives, between the two green flags. Rather, God in his huge, vast ocean has so much to reveal about himself, his character, his plan, his wisdom, his understanding that are far beyond those two green flags. With every hardship and trial we face, whether it's a severed friendship, strife with a family member, loss of a family member, desiring a child, chronic illness, dealing with a disability, loss of a job, balancing work and home, being in a difficult marriage, or just feeling alone, whatever, I believe that God takes each trial and picks up that green flag and increases our territory for us to know him better. I believe when we surrender to him, he grabs that flag and he places them at a wider range so our hearts can know him better. Psalm 16:5 says, Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. God wants to use this suffering to help redefine his boundary lines of his deep, deep love for you. And one of my favorite books about suffering, When God Weeps, I don't know if that sounds familiar, it was written many, many years ago. Johnny Erickson Tada says the greatest good suffering can do for us is to increase our capacity for God. The greatest good suffering can do for us is to increase our capacity for God. Sometimes you may think these flags are restricting and closing in on your ability to even just swim. I felt like that last year. As some of you know, and I just had mentioned about my cancer journey, I joined the cancer club along with my husband. My husband Dave had Hodgkin's lymphoma 11 years ago when our daughter was born. So to commemorate his 10-year anniversary, I joined the club. I know you're all dying to come over and drink our water. You're invited to come over for lunch and drink our water. But there's a lot of things I've learned this past year. Cancer is a major thing, but there's plenty of greater trials than cancer. And there's other minor trials where we all struggle. We all have different forms of chemo coming at us. I thought the best way to share what I've learned over this past year was the following 6 points. I promise these are my last 6 points. Number one, God uses suffering to drag us to the foot of the cross again and again. God uses suffering to drag us to the foot of the cross again and again. I didn't think about Jesus' wounds just a couple times, more like a few times a day during my treatments. I meditated a lot, thinking about all the steps Jesus took during those last 24 hours. A lot of times during treatments, I couldn't read, I couldn't watch TV, so my thoughts always had to take a path, as they always do, right? Satan or Jesus. So by God's grace, I just sat at the cross and pictured Jesus' face over and over again. And one particular night, I felt really nauseous. I felt really nauseous, and I looked up over my bed, and I saw this picture, the most majestic eyes of a lion over my bed. And he roared once, and the image was gone. And I immediately felt the Lion of Judah say to me, "I hate cancer more than you. I love you, Ashley." And that's what suffering does. It drags us to the cross again and again. Number two, suffering helped me fix my eyes on Jesus. Over the period of 7 months, some people would recommend books to me about suffering. And I said, no thanks. I read a lot of great novels, but not on suffering. But this past summer, I could actually pick up books about suffering again. I found it hard to read about suffering when you're suffering, but now I feel like I'm in a place where I can. One of the books I reread this past summer was The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Marianne Soper, in our first study in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Marianne talked about Corrie and her sister Betsy. During World War II, Corrie and Betsy were both sentenced to a Nazi German prison camp for hiding Jewish people in their home. There are several examples of how Betsy and Corrie were bright lights in such a dark, dark place, and how they endured suffering, how they were hard pressed, perplexed, and persecuted, but how, in verse 10, as Paul states, how they truly carried about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. One particular example of how their eyes were fixed on Jesus was at the third camp they were transferred to. Corrie's sister Betsy was just ruthlessly beaten by a guard. Afterwards, Corrie rushed over to Betsy to examine the wounds and was filled with bitterness and rage to the guard for inflicting such a severe wound. Betsy saw the hate and desire for revenge in Corrie's eyes, and she touched her and said, "Don't look at my wound, Corrie. Look at Jesus only. Don't look at my wound, Corrie. Look at Jesus only." So along with Paul, Corey, and Betsy, I believe Johnny Erickson Tata also holds that PhD in suffering. And I thought to give us another example of how God works through suffering, I wanted to share an excerpt for When God Weeps. Johnny Erickson says, "Suffering fashions us into a holy and blameless image of Christ, as Ephesians 1:4 says, much like a figure sculpted out of marble. An artist in Florence, Italy, once asked the great Renaissance sculptor Michelangelo what he saw when he approached a huge block of marble. He said, 'I see a beautiful form trapped inside, and it's simply my responsibility to take my mallet and chisel and chip away until the figure is set free.' The beautiful form, the visible expression of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is inside Christians like a possibility, a potential. The idea is there, and God uses affliction like a hammer, chisel, and chipping and cutting to reveal his image in you." I love reading this image of God. I loved reading this image of God holding a chisel. It's very tempting to focus on God's tools of the hammer and chisel, thinking about circumstances, people, comparing, suffering. It's also tempting to grab these tools instead of yielding to the chiseler. At 36, God knew I'd be diagnosed with colon cancer, stage 3. He knew it would be allowed in 3 of the 12 lymph nodes he extracted. He knew the exact size of my tumor. He also knew everything going on in my life. He knew the kids' age, my kids' ages, and exactly what they needed in their life. He knew my husband Dave and exactly what he could handle. God doesn't just randomly give us trials. He's so precise, and he alone knows exactly what we need to make us more like Jesus. So yield to the chiseler and fix your eyes on our chiseler. 3, praying for those that are veiled or cannot see Jesus comes with a cost. Praying for those that are veiled or cannot see Jesus comes with a cost. My husband Dave prayed for 30 years for his dad to come to know the Lord. When Dave got cancer, we thought surely God would use this to soften his father's heart. 10 years later, we still continued to wait and persevere praying for his salvation. Then when I was diagnosed, a close friend shared with me that often when we pray for someone, there's a cost involved that we enter when we lift that person up. Sorry, I was looking for my words. Oh, thank you. Then when I was diagnosed, the close friend. Well, the last day of my chemotherapy, so I was treated on a Monday, and my last day of it being out of my system was Friday. Dave's dad died of a heart attack. The weeks following the funeral, we wrestled with his salvation. Did he really trust Jesus as his Savior? So Dave asked God to specifically give him a piece of where his dad was. About a week later, Dave was cleaning out his dad's filing cabinet, and he found some papers that could have been easily filed, but they weren't filed. If they were filed, Dave would have never seen them. But by God's grace, they laid in a spot for Dave to recognize right away. We believe that the Spirit just intentionally left them for his eyes. About a week before his dad died, his dad downloaded about 3 pages of scripture off a website that said Invitation to Jesus, and he printed all these out. So again, God was using Dave's cancer, trials over the years, and my cancer to unveil his eyes for eternity. 4, glory fest. God uses suffering to help non-believers see our faith, hope, and ultimately Jesus working in us. God uses suffering to help non-believers and believers see our faith, hope, and ultimately Jesus working in us. I knew this truth right out of the gate. The actual day I was diagnosed with a big C, that morning in my devotions, I read a verse from John 15:16. I read it all nonchalantly, thinking, "Oh, that's funny. That's a great verse." If you have mornings like that or nights, and then you see how the verse comes to fruition. Well, this came to big time fruition. The verse is John 15:16. "I've chosen you to bear much fruit." So I read and thought, okay, that's a great die. Then when the bomb was dropped, just a few hours later, I felt immediate comfort in that verse. Ashley, I have chosen you to go through this, so you will bear much fruit. My heart went back again and again to that verse. I prayed continually that friends and family would see the fruit of Jesus in me. There were a lot of people God placed in my heart for me to pray for during my treatments. One of those people was my oncologist, Dr. M. Dr. M and I actually had an earlier encounter where he treated me. I actually had, 6 years ago, pulmonary embolism after Jack was born. So he was my hematologist. So I said to Dr. M, I'd really like to be on a Christmas card basis with you and not keep coming back. But God obviously wanted me to come back and be in relationship with him and keep showing him the truth of God's word. So Dr. M many times would comment and say, Ashley, I've never seen so many friends and support, not only in the chemo room, but in the office every time you bring somebody new. Ashley, I see something in you. And a lot of times I could say, Dr. Mita, God is at work. He is doing something here. On my list are other friends, neighbors, and doctors and chemo nurses that were on my path. We're tempted to think during the trials it's one directional, whereas in reality, God in his supreme knowledge and wisdom is working on multiple hearts. As you go through trials, ask God, who does he want you to pursue? Number 5, suffering is small potatoes. If I had time, I would have read the Message version of this, but this is probably one of my favorite passages, especially in the Message version. Paul says in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeded glory, an eternal weight of glory. The Message version of momentary affliction is small potatoes. You may say, what? Small potatoes? A moment? This trial's been for months, years, and decades. The Message version says small potatoes compared to the glory we will face in eternity. So if we suffer and or face trials with the weight of the world without Jesus, it will feel forever. When you're facing a trial and your heart is tempted to let self-pity rule, blame shifting, cynicism, defensive attitude, anger deeply rooted, judgment ooze, or bitterness stuck in the bottom of your heart, when these sins abound, you will feel like a potato company is dumping tons and tons of potatoes in your yard. You won't even be able to open your front door. That will be like a forever feeling. But God intends these trials to feel like small potatoes, a tiny little side on our dinner plate, a momentary feeling. So how does God want us to gain a mindset like this? How do you cultivate a heart that has faith and trust when our circumstances are causing us to lose heart? How do you even begin grasping this light affliction when you're separated from your husband, you just lost a parent at a young age, you cannot find a job, your child's been diagnosed with cancer? Almost 5 years ago, I watched my brother John and his wife Pam bury their firstborn child, their son Ben. How is burying all your hopes of never seeing a toddler, boy, teenager, man, that Ben was created to be in his earthly fullness, momentary? Paul's saying these troubles, these hard, severe times, are to fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. John Stott says, troubles help us to understand that there's no future for us in this fading existence. Therefore, we focus on the unseen, resurrected, and glorified Jesus. God wants us to take the small potato bites and with faith, grasp even a fraction of his eternal glory. It's only when you get to heaven and you're face to face with Jesus that everything unseen is eternal. When confused, and I was thinking about this, just like you felt struck down in a circumstance, we'll be struck down in a glory sense with emotions when we see his full weighted glory, his full work in our lives. We will one day fall to our face and feel the weight of that glory when we step into his presence. I think our hearts will be so overwhelmed by that weight of glory struck down. I believe the same weight of glory was the same glory Moses saw unveiled and recorded in Exodus 33, 21 through 22. Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory." God responded, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God allowed Moses only to see his back because the weight of his glory and holiness was too much. God is holy. My brother John and Pam know they will experience the fullness of glory in heaven someday. Losing Ben has been giving them a new, fresh yearning and yearning for heaven, and they know they will see him again. Number 6. God uses suffering to humble us and examine our hearts. God uses suffering to humble us and to help us examine our hearts. Suffering slows down your world. I always feel like it slows down. Everyone else is going real fast around you, and you're like, you just feel like you're in this time warp. I believe God uses that time warp, that slowing down, to increase our ability to examine our heart. Last year, while I was sick, but on a good week, a friend asked me to go to a marriage retreat. I said, "No thanks." I guess you see my pattern of saying no thanks. We were living a marriage course. Suffering has a way of stripping you of your rights and demands, and in a sense, spiritually cleansing you of selfishness, pride, arrogance, and cynicism. 19 years ago, we had premarital counseling with Sue when we got married. And over the years, Dave and I have read some good marriage books. But this is one area that God refines while you face a trial. God can really use suffering as a marriage tune-up or sever a marriage. One question to ask yourself, is this trial causing me to surrender to God? Or is this trial causing me to protect, defend, and think about myself? In conclusion, I wanted to end with a beautiful story that I feel like encapsulates just this passage and how God uses brokenness and cracked pots for his glory. My parents, Paul and Jill Miller, they go up to Johnny Friends Camp every summer. Johnny and Friends is an organization that stems out of Johnny Erickson Tata and her ministry to help families who have children or adults with disabilities, and it's a great retreat for families to feel spiritually fed and supported physically and encouraged. So these retreats are run throughout the nation in different chapter camps and areas. And there's one that's near us that's at Spruce Lake once or twice a summer, I believe. My mom had said to me, "Ashley, I would love you to come up just to say thank you to the people who had prayed for you." And I was just blown away that these people already have so much going on, like really hard things, and yet they were taking time to pray for me. So I really wanted to take time to go up and say thank you. And one of the nights that I came up on was their talent show night. And it was really an amazing slice of heaven just being at the talent show. So I can't imagine being there the whole week. So this talent show was a beautiful picture of just the Lord and how he's with us. There's one event where this young man, I would say he's probably around 12, and he had cerebral palsy and he was in a wheelchair. And I'll do it this way, I don't want to lose my thing. So he sat in a wheelchair and on the stage, and his older brother was across from him, and his older brother was standing up, and I would say he was maybe a couple years older, so maybe his brother was 14 or 15. And his older brother was blowing into a trombone, and if Becky Hull can correct me if I'm wrong about the instrument. But he was blowing into it, and the one in the chair was actually using the slider on the trombone to slide it back and forth. So he was controlling the notes while his older brother blew into the instrument. And to me, I thought, what a beautiful picture here of how we are so much like this one in the wheelchair, dependent on his brother, but yet cracked. Things aren't working the right way, but God and this is his brother giving him the opportunity to control the notes and make a song. And the song was, "I Love You, Lord." And it just was the most beautiful picture of him sitting there and just how God's power oozed out of the cracks as he sat there. And then his brother you thought that little guy was delighted. Well, his brother had even more joy. And I thought, what a picture of the Lord, because he even had more joy as he bent down. And that's what God does to us. He bends down and he lifts us up, and he lifted his brother up and he gave him glory. And he was simply blowing into it and giving his brother the opportunity to radiate Jesus through that brokenness. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of how God is with us. Did I sing going to chemo? No way. I was not singing I love you, Lord, at all. But he has given me a new song, and I do sing I love you, Lord, deep down in my heart. And he gives us those new songs when we go through those slimy pits. Psalm 41 through 1 through 3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth. I wanted to end with praying through the last verses, verses 15 through 18. So if you'd want to pray with me. Lord, I pray that this passage will cause thanksgiving to overflow from our hearts. I pray that you would help every woman in this room to not lose heart with what they're facing right now. I thank you that you whisper that to us over and over again, to not lose heart. I pray, Lord, that even though we're outwardly, we're wasting away, we're falling apart, that inwardly you're using these things, these circumstances, you're using these people, you're using the trials that we go through to renew us day by day. Please give us the faith to believe our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I pray at this moment, day, and season, please help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. We can only do this with your help. We cannot do it alone. I thank you that you come to us and you hold that instrument and you lift us up and you carry us and you allow us to respond with a new song. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.